So, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we begin another story of Abraham and Isaac, I would ask you to consider with me the following scene. A grandmother living at some distance from her grandchildren is coming for a visit. She pulls up in the driveway at the house where her grandchildren live, and she finds that one of her grandchildren has already met her, standing just outside the door of her car. She looks out at her window, and she sees the child standing there, smiling, obviously glad to see his grandmother, and waiting for her to open the door. And so she opens the door and she greets the child as the child steps into her warm embrace. And the grandchild says, "Grandma, welcome to our house. I'm here to help you carry your things inside. What do you have? What can I carry? How can I help?" And so the grandmother, moved and impressed, utters those words that grandparents are known to say to their grandchildren, "My, how you've grown. What a little man you are." Children grow up. It's a remarkable thing. And not because children grow bigger. We seem to forget that our children will pretty much grow up. They'll get older and bigger, whether we want them to or not. The remarkable thing is not to see them get older and bigger, but to see them mature. The funny thing is that we work so hard at their growing up, and yet we don't like it when it happens. As my children were growing up, one purveyor of baby products even had that advertising tagline, something like, "If they could just stay little." The irony is that we work to raise them. I guess we're supposed to say we rear them. I've never gotten comfortable with that old-fashioned language. So we work so hard to raise them, and yet we don't want to see them grow up. And so what becomes clear is that our working motivation as parents is really just to keep them alive. And it's only the byproduct, it would seem, of our keeping them alive that they grow up. And yet, on the other hand, who wants a child who is all grown up but hasn't matured beyond the level of a fussy toddler? So that in the end, we need to enjoy them while they're young, but work not only to keep them alive and not only to see them get older and bigger, but to see them mature so that they not only look forward to a visit from their grandmother, but even meet her at the car to help her carry her things into the house. Well, brothers and sisters, we began in this way not because Isaac has grown up, but because Abraham has grown up in our text for this morning. Yes, Isaac has grown. He's even conversing, as we've heard, with his father. Isaac has gotten older and bigger, and he's even asking quite logical questions that children begin to ask. But the story is really about Abraham, even 100-year-old Abraham. And he's reached a remarkable point of maturity in his faith. It cannot be denied, of course, that Abraham displayed faith when God first called him. It's certainly clear that Abraham had faith in Genesis 15, because the text even says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham is the man of faith, but he has also been the man of doubt. To put it another way, he has been the man of growing faith. And in the story before us this morning, he becomes the man of mature faith. And it's a teaching moment for you and me in our faith. The first point this morning is a ghastly command, because that's exactly what Abraham received at this point from the Lord, a ghastly command. Verse 1 reads, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Verse 2 adds, he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The command of God to Abraham was human sacrifice. We can't deny that. Even child sacrifice. And what are we to make of this? The first thing is to admit that it was a ghastly command. It's safe to say that not every appearance of God to Abraham is likely recorded in Scripture. But even in those appearances that we do hear of, within those conversations that Abraham had with God over the course of his life, never would it have entered his thought or been any hint of human sacrifice. So why now? Why would God call upon Abraham at this point to kill his own son and to burn his body as an act of worship to God? Here indeed was a very pagan practice, surely familiar to Abraham, but completely foreign to God and his will. Well, the key to understanding this is the report in the very first verse that God was testing Abraham. And the key to understanding what it means for God to test someone is to remember that God does not test one of his people for the sake of his own discovery, for God's own discovery. That's why a teacher tests her students in school. She wants to know, because she doesn't yet know apart from the test. She wants to know how much they've learned. So the teacher gives a test to find out things for herself. Not so with God. Genesis 22 verse 1 says, God tested Abraham, but in the full context of Scripture, with God being an all-knowing God, it cannot mean that God didn't know something and sought to find it out. Scripture even says of our Lord Jesus that he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And that quote from John 2:25 even sheds light on this passage in Genesis 22, because it really makes the point that what God knows is in man is only sin and unbelief. So the point really is that God had taken this pagan man in whom was no faith, and over time God had been giving him faith and developing faith in him and growing him really as a believer. It's another point to see that even though Abraham didn't have a mobile phone, he was not very unlike you and me. He was a man of faith, but his faith was from God. And whatever faith he had at whatever point in his relationship to God, it was always a growing faith. It was always weak faith becoming stronger. And now God was testing Abraham, not to discover anything, but to demonstrate the faith that he himself had given and had grown within Abraham. Are we willing to read the text in this way? Again, it requires what we call the analogy of Scripture, that there is one God speaking throughout the Bible, and that Scripture must be used to interpret Scripture. And if we're willing to read in this way God's test of Abraham in Genesis 22, it helps us, it prepares us to understand better our own experience. When you face suffering, when your faith is tested, the point is not for God to figure something out. He wants to show you something, and he maybe wants to show it to others as well. But it will always be something that he has done, or perhaps is doing, a work that he has accomplished or is accomplishing in you. That was the case for Abraham. Weak-willed, faltering, stumbling Abraham has reached a new point of maturity. And God is ready to show it to him, as well as to us, by the story before us. One other thing to consider here, why did God command Abraham to go away to another land to make the sacrifice of his son? In other words, why not simply pull Isaac from his bed in the morning and offer him to God in the front yard? Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, said God. At this point, for reasons, if you recall, reasons were not told in Genesis 12, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham was sojourning in the land of the Philistines, and thus the story of Abraham giving up Sarah to Abimelech, and last time the story of Abraham disputing with Abimelech about a well of water. But what's interesting is another reference, the only other reference in Scripture to Moriah. It's in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, where it says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." And so what we are hearing is that Abraham was sent by God. This would seem to be the case. Abraham was sent by God from the land of the Philistines to go to the region of Moriah for the sake of sacrificing his son there, exactly where Jesus would give himself in sacrifice for our sins. And this only supports then what we learn by way of this second point, an only son. Does that sound familiar? Verse 2 again says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac," there's an emphasis on it, "whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Surely we can hear a prophetic voice from God in these words, because later we hear God say of Jesus, "This is my beloved son." Abraham, take your son, the son whom you love. And then God says, "This is my beloved son of whom I am well pleased." Even more, we hear from the mouth of Jesus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Isaac was Abraham's only son. Isaac was the miracle child whose name means laughter. And so from the beginning, even from the first promise of Isaac's birth, we hear the prophecy. We see in Isaac the prefiguration of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac was the miracle child, inexplicably born to Sarah and Abraham and Sarah in her very old age, Abraham too. You'll recall that Sarah was barren throughout her whole life, but that apparently wasn't enough for God to make his point. He waited for barren Sarah, even to be several decades into menopause, and he waited for Abraham to be 100 years old before giving them Isaac. Where did Isaac come from? He was the miracle child. Just as our Lord, the only begotten Son of God, would be born to the Virgin Mary. So whether by virginity or by barrenness in old age, either way, the point is that both Isaac and Jesus were the miracle child. And even as Isaac's name meant laughter, so the name of Jesus means, do you know, it means Savior. That the people of God might laugh with joy upon the work of God, the doing of God, the provision of God for the salvation of his people. The text even puts an emphasis on this because God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go. Go sacrifice him on that hill called Mount Calvary." Okay, so I'm inserting that. But that's the point. Here God is giving us a picture, a prefiguration of his own sacrifice, of his own only Son. Once again, the message of the gospel, the good news of Christ, is the proclamation of God's word from beginning to end. And the point of application is to ask yet once again, have you responded in faith? Have you believed in Christ? As that old hymn says, I believe in the hill called Mount Calvary, I believe whatever the cost. The shortcoming perhaps of that song is that it doesn't spell it out too much for us. I believe what about the hill called Mount Calvary? Why believe in Mount Moriah despite the cost? The answer is sin. Because the wages of sin from a just and holy God is death. And either Jesus pays that penalty of sin and dies that death for you, or you do it for yourself. Which will it be for you? So next, the third point, preparations for obedience. Again, let it be clear that God is testing Abraham. Surely Abraham knows that God is testing him. Human sacrifice is not what Yahweh commands. Abraham knew this, and such knowledge was surely at the heart of Abraham's faith in God and why he loved God, because he was surrounded by a pagan culture, cultures that practiced human sacrifice and even child sacrifice. Remember that when God finally made Abraham the father of a multitude, and when God was finally bringing that multitude into the promised land, it was necessary to instruct them, you shall not worship as the nations around you worship. You shall not offer your children in sacrifice. Really? That needed to be said? Yeah, it did. And so God carefully instructed his people regarding the sacrifice that they must bring and make to him. So here was Abraham being called to sacrifice his only son, the son whom he loved. Abraham surely knew that God was testing him, and yet here was the clear command of God. So clear, in fact, that Abraham set about to make preparations to obey the command. First, he rose early to do so. Verse 3 reads, so Abraham rose early in the morning of all the days of his life. Why not choose that one to sleep in a bit? Why not put it off until later in the day or even to the next day? We don't know for sure. I guess the text says 3 days, but 3 days it took for Abraham to travel from where he was to Moriah. So why prepare to leave so early? Well, because God had commanded it. Did it make any sense to Abraham? Surely it didn't fit with any way that Abraham knew of the character of God. Even more is the fact that Abraham had waited. We know this. He had waited so long for the birth of this son. And imagine his horror. Now that Isaac was finally here, he was finally born, he was finally weaned and grown, now that God had given this child, he was calling for the death of the child. And what sense does that make? And yet Abraham rose early because God had commanded it. Let's be clear that this test will never be repeated in the life of any of God's people, and the reason it will never be repeated is because it was pointing us forward to Christ. It'll never be repeated because Jesus himself, the only Son from the Father, said from the cross, "It is finished." But what we can take from this story is certainly the call, brothers and sisters, to a radical obedience in our lives. We are given to say, well, I can't do that because it would cost too much. That can't be the will of God because it would be a great inconvenience, and I can even see that it might lead to my death. And yet Jesus himself calls us to do what? To take up our cross, to follow him. The cross, an instrument of torture and of death. And Jesus himself told us to count the cost before setting out to be his disciples. So why would we do it? Why set out to follow Christ? Out of love for him. And we can understand why Abraham would have come to love God by this point. God had made great promises to Abraham. God had been faithful to his promises. He had protected Abraham. He had forgiven Abraham time and again. He had made Abraham rich. And we have the same promises. We really do. And if we haven't seen these promises fulfilled already, then we will. And if we don't see these promises fulfilled in this life, we will surely receive their fulfillment in the age and the world to come. Next, Abraham made preparation by saddling his donkey. It might seem like a passing reference, but surely a man as rich as Abraham, with as many servants as he had, surely he wouldn't have had to do such menial tasks for himself. Why are we even told this? Because it shows us Abraham in his faith. He rose early. He saddled his own donkey even more. Verse 3 adds that Abraham cut the wood for the burnt offering. Can we see the picture? Can we sense the pattern? Abraham is making preparations to go and offer his son as a burnt offering to the Lord. None of it would have made sense to him. His mind would have been perhaps searching for some explanation. But the same God who had appeared to him so many times in the past, the same God who had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah right before his eyes, the same God who had made and kept promises to him over and over again, that same God had said to him, "Take your son, your only son whom you love." Could be no mistake. But even names his name, "Take your only son Isaac and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." And so the final preparation to notice made by Abraham was even the fire and the knife. I don't really know how you transport fire. Maybe some of you know that, but didn't get a chance to look it up. So he takes fire and the knife, and this shows us that Abraham's not just playing along. He's not just going through the motions. Surely he had much hope that this was not the ultimate will of God, that his son would be taken from him, that he himself would have to give to God the life of his son. But he not only cut the wood, he not only saddled the donkey, he prepared the fire. Took both fire and the knife, and he went out in faith, in obedience to the command of God. Well, next is the provision of God. And here we see the proof of what's already been said, that Abraham did all this already trusting that it would not ultimately be the will of God for him to kill Isaac. In verse 7, it records, "And Isaac said to his father, 'Abraham, my father,' and he said, 'Here I am, my son.'" And I don't think we should miss the repetition, the connection. In verse 1, God said, "Abraham, Abraham," and Abraham replied, "Here I am." And now it's Isaac who's calling to Abraham, "My father," and Isaac answers the same, "Here I am." And what this does is, I think, even to, in some sense at least, put Isaac in the place of God. And so we see Christ again. And Abraham responding to Isaac in the same way that he had responded to God, it's another indication that Isaac here represents Christ. He is Abraham's only son. He is the son whom Abraham loved. And he calls upon Abraham even as God called upon, even as God himself had, with Abraham responding in the exact same words. But otherwise, here's the question of Isaac. "Behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb?" Abraham answers, God will provide. And is that not the gospel? God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again, for God so loved the world that he gave, he provided his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And having gone forward even further, he got up early, he chopped the wood, he took the knife and the fire, he took the fire and the knife to kill his son. He traveled the distance, he separated, didn't talk too much about this, but he separated from his servants, lest they try to intervene as they figured out what was going on here. He built an altar, he laid the wood, he bound his son, he raised the knife, all before the faith of Abraham was answered by God, so that rather than Isaac, a sheep caught in the thicket nearby served instead as the sacrifice offered by Abraham to God. The Lord will provide. And what we need to see is how provision is so much at the heart of the very character of God. God is the God of provision. From the beginning, God provided for mankind by his creation of all things. Do we realize this? The reason the sun shines is for mankind's blessing and enjoyment. The reason the moon travels the sky each night is for the sake of mankind. The reason God put stars in the sky, and of course we understand more fully today just how vast the universe is. But all of those stars, understand this, this is the worldview given us by God's word. All of those stars are there for you to see. Have you ever received a gift for Christmas and then you forgot about it? Then you found it later, or you remembered it and you went looking for it to find it. I hope you'll do that tonight as you go outside and look at the stars, or even on your way home and see springtime coming up all around you. It's for you. It's for you. It's for your blessing and enjoyment. And why? Because God is a God of provision. It's just what he does. He provides. He gives. And he gives in abundance. And in one sense, the only thing that sin did as it came into this world is to give God the opportunity to give all the more, because he gave Abraham and Isaac a sheep caught in the thicket so that Abraham wouldn't have to kill Isaac. And even more, God gave his only son. He provided his only son that we might not perish but have eternal life. This even applies to the fact that Christ is our Lord. When we hear that Christ is our Lord, what do we tend to think? Oh yeah, I have to obey him. He's the boss, he's the king, he's the Lord that I have to obey. But in Scripture, in the Bible, the fact that Jesus is our Lord means that he provides for us. Yes, he calls us to obey him, recognizing his authority over us, but why wouldn't we obey him when we can see by his cross how much he loves us, how much he cares for us, how much he has absolutely no thought of just controlling us and forcing us into submission? If you don't obey Christ, then you're only obeying the evil one. If you don't have Christ as your Lord, then you have Satan as your Lord. And he would only drag you down to hell with him, because he's already the defeated enemy of the victorious Lord God provider. If you're not in relationship with God, trusting in his provision for you in Christ, then you have only a false god. You can You can call your God God and even spell God with a capital G. But if he is not your provider, if you are not utterly acknowledging your utter dependence upon him, if you have not confessed your need of his provision for you in Christ, then you are still lost and you still belong to the evil one. Well, finally, the force of faith. Abraham has now reached a point of great maturity in his faith. His mature faith had been demonstrated as he received the command of God to sacrifice his son and carried it out to the very point of killing Isaac on the altar. And so God himself acknowledges the faith of Abraham. Did God have to figure it out? Did God learn something by testing Abraham? No, God was demonstrating the faith that he had given to Abraham, that he knew he had given to him. God was testing Abraham and so putting Abraham's faith on display. And this is why we hear in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And the key to understanding this is the opening words, "By myself I have sworn." In other words, make no mistake, my promises are always made by myself and not as they are earned by the one receiving the promise. The words "by myself" should remind us that in the ceremony of Genesis 12, God walked the bloody path by himself, with Abraham asleep, covered in the deep darkness of sin. But the same clarification is found in the verb tense, "by myself I have sworn." In other words, this was not the first time God was issuing his promises to Abraham, and they were the same glorious promises now that God had issued many times in the past. So the point is not that Abraham has now merited the promises of God by his mature faith. The point instead is that by a mature faith, Abraham has now gained the even greater assurance of God's promises. Can we see the difference? If I offer you $1,000and you say, "Okay, I'll take it," that's certainly faith. If I promise you $1,000 and you hold out your hand, well, how much effort did that take for you to hold out your hand? Very little. And did you earn the $1,000 by holding out your hand? No. But there is a difference between you saying, "Okay, I'll take it," and you holding out your hand. There is a difference. But what if I say, "I'll give you $1,000 and you'll receive it in 10 years? Now you have the call to a mature faith. Do you believe me? Will you keep believing me? God is the God who makes gracious promises and calls for his people to believe him, to trust him, to fulfill his gracious promises. Do we merit, do we earn the fulfillment of God's promises by our faith? No, because God's promises are gracious. Even more, the faith by which we receive God's promises is itself the gift of God. And God is always at work throughout our lives. Let's be comforted in this, to know that God is always at work throughout our lives, developing that faith within us. The force of faith is not to earn God's blessing or God's promises, nor the fulfillment of God's promises. The force of faith is for us. The effect is upon us, that we might be all the more sure, that we might be all the more joyful now of what is coming. And what is coming? For Abraham, Christ was coming, as we hear in these same words. All the nations of the earth would be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. And that offspring, through Isaac, was Christ. For us, of course, that sacrifice has been made, and we too are called to faith, waiting for all to be fulfilled. If we believe, then it's because God has appeared to us and has given us faith. And if we believe, then God will be growing our faith throughout our lives, and He will be testing our faith, no doubt. And not to discover anything for Himself, but to show us, sometimes to show us our weakness and His strength, but also to show us that our strength of faith is always from Him. Amen. Let's close in prayer. A very difficult story, O God. We know that You do not command human sacrifice. In fact, You forbade it in Your law as Your people came into the promised land. So we see here a testing of Abraham, and we know that You are an all-knowing God, and even as You test us, it's to show us our weakness and that our strength, as we find it in ourselves, is always from You. We do pray, O God, that You would continue to grow us, grow our faith, and grant that we would, by a stronger, growing faith, that we would be all the more assured and all the more joyful and anticipate all the more the fulfillment of Your glorious promises to us in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.